Okay, well, you can take your Bibles if you'd like to this morning and turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Our next section here in Romans that we'll be covering will be from chapter 3, verse 21 until the end of chapter 4, verse 25. 3:21 to 4:25. Now, Romans, we've been learning, is the believer's bill of rights. It tells us of the rights and privileges that we have because of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But rights don't mean very much unless they have a legal basis. If our rights are not legally recognized and backed or protected by some legal authority, then anybody can come along and either take away those rights or curtail those rights or restrict those rights. And our redemption, in addition to being a physical and a spiritual thing, is very, very much a legal issue. Jesus Christ had to accomplish our redemption in a totally legal way, so that all of God's demands for justice would be fully met, so that all the legal penalties would be fully paid, so that all the legal records would be fully cleared, and so that our release from the spiritual prison of sin and the death sentence that we were under could never be questioned. And so that our rights as sons and daughters of God could never be restricted or taken away. You know, if you go into bookstores, one of the really popular forms of fiction, of novels, are legal thrillers, right? People are into legal thrillers. Well, that's a great way to read Romans. Romans is a spiritual courtroom drama. It happens in the courtroom of God, and it's about what legally happened. Remember that Romans opened with God telling us that he had previously promised the gospel, the good message, the joyous proclamation about his son, Jesus Christ, by his prophets of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Romans, remember, is the beginning of the New Testament, right? And the epistles are built on the foundation of Romans. But Romans also is built on something. Romans is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. And already in the first 3.5 chapters of Romans, God has referred to things in the Old Testament 19 times, by my count anyway, and he's quoted 11 different sections of Scripture from the Old Testament. In this next section, God is going to bring in examples from Genesis, from Exodus, and from Leviticus, and he's going to use Abraham and David from the Old Testament as examples to teach us two main points. Number one, we're justified or made righteous by the accomplished works of Jesus Christ, not our own works. That's the first main point that you're going to want to see here. We're justified or made righteous by the accomplished works of Jesus Christ, not our own works. And number two, that we receive that justification or righteousness by believing on him. So it's by his works. And the way we get it is by believing on him. Let me also just point out for a moment that in the English words justification and righteousness are interchangeable. They're really the same thing. In the King James Version of the Bible, you'll see it translated both ways, but it's actually the same word. Justification comes from the Old French and righteousness from the Old English, but they're exactly the same thing. So as we're reading, just keep in mind that those are the same. So remember that in the beginning of Romans, God said that he revealed the gospel from faith unto faith, that he was going to give us something to believe so that we could believe it. And in this section, he's going to begin to tell us what we're to believe regarding Jesus Christ so that we could have the righteousness of God. Now, in order to really appreciate Romans, you can probably begin to see that it helps to know some of the Old Testament, to really get the richness of what's in Romans. And so before we get going here in this section of Romans, we're going to go back, because you really have to know, you really have to remember how we got into this mess and the things that God temporarily did to cover until Christ could come. So we're going to do a brief review of the Old Testament, a very brief review of the Old Testament. It's going to be quick, so you might not even want to take notes. You could just listen, or you can jot down a couple of things. But you can do some of the suggested reading, and that'll help you too. But I want to go back, because this will really help you in Romans. So this is the history of the world in 20 minutes or less. Instead of Cliff Notes, these are the Bob Notes of the Old Testament. So, seatbelts on? All ready? In the beginning, God created them in a... No, okay, too fast. We'll slow down slightly. All right, man and woman. God originally made, formed, and created man and woman with two kinds of life, didn't he? They had spirit life, and they had soul life, right? And God made them to have fellowship with him. That was always his plan. And he told them that to maintain that fellowship with him, which was the purpose of creation, they simply had to keep his word. But God also let man know that the legal penalty for disobedience to God's law would be death, right? He told them very clearly up front what the penalty would be. Adam, by his knowing and willful disobedience of God's word, he legally committed high treason against God, right? And God had wanted life and fellowship for Adam, but God couldn't simply say to Adam, once Adam committed high treason, he couldn't just say, oh, that's okay, no big deal, doesn't matter, we'll forget about it. God is just, and he has to obey his own laws. And thank God he doesn't go back on his word, but he had said that death would be the penalty. So he had to sentence Adam to death, because that was the legal penalty. So Adam died spiritually, right? He lost spirit life. And his physical nature, his soul life, became so damaged that ultimately he died physically as well. And that damaged physical nature of Adam that he passed to all his offspring, including us, Romans calls sin. And you're going to want to remember that, because in future sessions that's going to come up a lot. That damaged physical nature, Romans calls sin, or the sin nature. And it meant that every person born into the world was under the same legal condemnation that Adam was. Separation from God, being unjust or unrighteous, and being under a death sentence. It's a legal problem. And the legal penalty, the execution of that sentence, was due immediately. But just as immediately, God, as the just judge, established a standard for how man could become just again. And thank God that he did. God proclaimed that there were legal solutions available to this catastrophe. Because God is a just judge, and the demands of his justice have to be met. But God also, by his nature, is a merciful judge. A merciful God and a merciful judge. So in order for God to satisfy both the demands of his justice and the demands of his mercy, he had to allow for a way out. And to meet those demands, God provided that, first of all, you could be righteous before God by never violating the law. If you never violated God's law, then you were righteous. Well, it's too late for that for Adam, right? That's already no deal there. Then he said that according to his just standard, that if you violated God's law, that one way to become just again would be to pay the penalty, that you could make restitution, you could pay back what you damaged or stolen or whatever the case would be. Now, in Adam's case, paying the fine is not really available. You have to think about what Adam's done here. He's put the words of the devil before the words of God. He has devastated the world that God made for his home. He has ruined the thing that mattered most to God, his fellowship with man and woman. And he's condemned to death not only himself, but millions of people to come. I don't think an oops and you can take it out of my allowance is going to cut it. Paying the fine was not available. There was a legal amount that could be paid to fix the problem, but man was incapable of paying it. And that's Psalm 49. Look at verse 6. Psalm 49 verse 6 says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." A ransom for what purpose? Verse 9. "A ransom that he should still live forever and not see corruption or not see death." No amount of money in the world is enough for any man to pay the fine necessary to legally get out of this problem. To not see death, to not see corruption, and to have spiritual life again, eternal life. But God said there was one other legal way out. He said you could have a completely innocent person be executed in your place as a substitute for you. It would have to be one who was completely innocent, had never violated God's law in any way. Because if this substitute had a criminal record in God's court, like we have, or had, I should say, in our case, then he's not really being executed for our sins, he's being executed for his sins in part. So he's not fully paying the price, is he? So a substitute is allowed, but he has to be perfectly innocent. Okay, so God promised that he would send the Redeemer. He would send the Just One. He would send the seed of the woman, who would be a perfectly just and innocent substitute, to be sacrificed in our place and to legally win back what had been lost. And that promise is the central theme of the rest of the Bible. But what do we do until he comes? Well, God said that in his system of justice, according to his law, the demands could temporarily be satisfied by the sacrifice of animals, that their death and their blood would substitute for man's death and man's blood until the Christ could come. It's a temporary stay of execution. Turn to Hebrews 10. Let's look at that here. So we got the picture so far, right? We've been indicted, we've been tried, we've been convicted, and we've been sentenced, all thanks to Adam. And we're on death row. So the option of our being just by never having violated the law, that option is out. We can't do that. And we can't possibly pay the fine. So every day they come to our cell in this prison of sin, under our death sentence, every day they come to our cell to take us away to be executed. And we say, no, 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 wait. There's a guy coming. And he's going to be just, and he's going to be innocent, and he's going to take my place in this cell, and you're going to execute him instead of me, and I'm going to go free. And the executioner says, well, that's legally allowed, so where is he? Well, he's not here yet. Okay, well, then you come with us, and it's time to pay for your sins. You go, no, 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 wait. Now, I happen to have in my cell here with me a bull, some goats, and some sheep. Take some of them and kill them instead of me. Now, the executioner can't refuse that because legally God says that kind of substitution is allowed. But it's only temporary. They'll take those animals today and kill them, but tomorrow they're back at your cell saying, time to pay, time to be executed unless you have a substitute. So it covers, but only temporarily. And that's Hebrews 10. Man's still stuck. He's not off the hook legally. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So it's saying it's just the temporary solution. The permanent solution would come by the Redeemer. Verse 2. For if the sacrificing of animals was the ultimate solution, then would they have not ceased to be offered? If that took care of the problem, then we'd be done, wouldn't we? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But actually, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They could cover for sin temporarily. They could substitute temporarily. But they couldn't get us out of the prison of sin and death. They couldn't fully meet the demands of God's justice. Let's go to Genesis 15. So we're reviewing the background here. And this is really going to help when we go back to Romans, because then we're just going to be able to read Romans and it's going to be very simple for you. But this background here will really help you understand what we're talking about. Genesis 15. So, mankind, after the fall of Adam, is going along like this. He's unjust. He's unrighteous. We're losing a lot of animals along the way. And one day, God finds a man who believes this promise of the coming Redeemer in a very wonderful way. And his name is Abram. And we're going to see that in verse 6 of Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6 says, And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, or he believed God, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for what? Righteousness. And this word counted is an interesting word. It's an accounting term, and it has to do with legal financial accounts. Now, what does this mean? We know that here in Genesis 15, the Christ hasn't come, right? So it's not yet possible to wipe out the account of man's sins against him, because the only one who could do that, the just one whom God promised would come, the only one capable of meeting God's demands over his righteous judgment and of paying the price hadn't come yet. But what God did, it says, was he counted, or he reckoned, Abram's believing to him for righteousness. He set it to his account. One way to think about it, maybe to understand it, is it's a little bit like having a credit card or a line of credit. When you buy something on credit, you have the use of the thing now without paying for it yet, don't you? There's a bill due, and it's legally due. It's not like the bill is escapable, but you have the thing now and you haven't paid for it yet, right? You're running a tab. You get the benefit now, but someday that bill is going to have to be paid. So what happened here? God said, okay, Abram, because of your believing, and in a minute we'll see what he believed, but because of your believing, I'm going to credit your account with enough righteousness to keep you alive for now until that bill can be paid. And the bill would be paid later. Great arrangement. Nice benefit. But there's still a problem. Because on top of the death sentence that we already have, now we're racking up a massive bill that we can't pay. Big sin debt. And it's still legally due. Now the question would be, this is fantastic what God did for Abram. What was it that Abram believed that allowed God to count it to him for righteousness? Well, God had told him that he would give him the land that he was a stranger in, and that was part of the promise. But also God promised him that he would have a son, that he'd have an heir. And not only that he would have a son or an heir, but look at verse 5, Genesis 15, 5. It says, and he, God, brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he, God, said unto him, Abram, so shall thy seed be. And we're not going to turn there right now because we're doing the quickie review of the Old Testament, but thousands of years later in the book of Galatians, God revealed that he had preached the gospel to Abraham back here in Genesis. Now remember what Jim said the gospel was. The gospel is the news of the Redeemer. The gospel is about the Christ. The gospel is about the one who would come. So God told Abram about his plan to redeem man. God told him about the Redeemer that would come. And Galatians also tells us that Abraham understood that when God made promises and referred to Abraham's seed, that Abraham understood that God was referring to the fact that the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, would come out of Abraham's seed. That the Christ would be born in Abraham's line. So Abraham believed God about a lot of things. But the central thing that Abraham believed God about, that's why God could count this to him for righteousness, was he believed in the coming Messiah. He believed in God's plan of redemption. He believed that one would come to pay the price for mankind. Now let's look at Genesis 17. About 13 or 14 years after this promise, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he sealed it with the seal of circumcision. And that's in Genesis 17, verse 10. All these things we're going to see come into play in Romans in a moment here. Genesis 17, 10. God says, this is my covenant, which you, Abram, shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. I think we all understand circumcision, right? In circumcision, you cut off the foreskin of the penis, right? And which is obviously the male organ of reproduction. And the foreskin is just a dead piece of skin. That's all it is. And that, in part, is its significance here. the cutting off of the foreskin, the circumcision, showed that Abram could not become the father of many nations by his flesh, by his works, by his ability. It's just a piece of dead flesh. And it reminded him that his flesh and the works of the flesh can't produce life. That it takes God to bring life out of something dead. Now let's go to Hebrews 11 again for a moment. Hebrews 11. We need to look at one other aspect of Abraham's believing here. Hebrews 11. All that God said came to pass, of course, because God is faithful to his word. Abraham and Sarah did have a son when he was 99 and she was 90, when it was impossible for them by the flesh to have children. But God had promised it. And the son of that promise, when he was born, they named him Isaac. Now when Isaac, God's promised seed to Abraham, was older, God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And I don't understand all of how that worked, but one thing that God makes absolutely clear about that event is that Abraham believed that if Isaac would have to die, that God would raise him from the dead. And that's here in Hebrews 11, and this is important. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, by faith or by believing Abraham, Hebrews 11, 17, by faith or believing Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also Abram received him in a figure. So something clear here is that Abraham believed that if Isaac had to die, God would raise him from the dead, and that's going to become important further on also. So Abraham believed a lot of things that God said, that God told him. But God emphasizes that Abraham believed God's gospel, that he believed in the coming Redeemer and what that Redeemer would accomplish. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. 400 years after these events with Abraham, God gave some of Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, the heirs of the promise and the covenant, he gave them a set of laws, or as it's referred to usually in the Bible, the law, or the law of Moses, because Moses was the one who received the revelation of the law. What was the purpose of the law? We need to answer that question to understand Romans. Well, the law had a number of purposes. One thing that the law was given for is the law was given to remind man that he couldn't be good enough to earn salvation, that there was no way man could earn deliverance or work his way to deliverance from the death sentence that Adam had given and the sin debt that he was building up. Look at Galatians 3:19. It'll tell us this. First part of the verse says, Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? That's the question. It was added, God says, because of transgressions. And because of transgressions just means that things that were wrong before, God made now illegal. Before, you did them and they were wrong. God said they were wrong. You knew they were wrong. But there was no legal consequence to them. Now if they did the same things, now they go on your legal record. Now they're on your rap sheet if you do them. Well, why did God do that? That would seem to make things worse. Well, the reason God did that was to remind man that he was in deep trouble, that he had a serious legal problem, that he had a justice problem, and that he needed a savior. So one purpose of the law was to remind man of his inability to work his way out and the seriousness of his need for a savior. Another purpose of the law was that it reminded man that the savior, the legal solution, was coming. Many, many things in the law were shadows. Remember Hebrews said it was a shadow of good things to come, the law? It showed what the Redeemer was going to do when he came. So it reminded man that he couldn't do it, but it didn't just leave him that way. It also reminded him of what the savior would do. Another thing the law was given for was to try to keep man out of trouble. was to try to keep him from getting so way out of fellowship with God that the adversary could come in, kill off mankind, or the believer's line, and then who wouldn't be born? The Redeemer, right? The problem could never be solved. So God had to try to work out a way to give them some laws that would help keep them in bounds until the Redeemer could come. And that's in verse 24. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ," it says. It should just be "until Christ." The law was our schoolmaster until Christ could come. "That we might be justified by the law?" No, by faith or by believing. So the law was just temporary until the Christ could come. And it was a schoolmaster or a tutor. That word schoolmaster was, in an ancient household, you would have a servant or a slave who was in charge of the education of young men. This servant, excuse me, this schoolmaster was to teach or tutor young men in particular about how to behave rightly. And whenever they left the house, the tutor would go with them to keep them out of trouble until they grew up. Well, that's what the law did. It was just temporary to try to keep them out of trouble until they would grow up, which would be when the Christ would come. The law couldn't deal with man's spiritual sin problem on the inside. It had no power to do that. All it could do would be to try to control the outside, control the flesh, control the sin nature, control behavior temporarily until the one would come who could make available a new nature on the inside. If you look at verse 21, Galatians 3:21, it reminds us that although the law was good, I mean, God gave the law. It wasn't something that the adversary gave or something. God introduced the law. It was the best that was available. But it couldn't give spiritual life. It couldn't give man the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Forget about it." As Jim said, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, spirit life, what was missing, true life, then righteousness should have been by the law. If the law could have done it, then we wouldn't need a Savior, would we? There'd be no need to send the Christ." But the law wasn't able to give man spirit life, the life of God, nor the righteousness of God. Because to do that, it required that man walk perfectly by the flesh. And is that possible?
No.
No. Couldn't be done. Couldn't be done. Romans 8 later is going to tell us that since the law couldn't do what was necessary because it was weak through the flesh, God had to send his own son in the likeness of flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. God's just demands could not be met by the flesh or by the doing of the works of the law. It would require his sending the Savior, the Redeemer, the Christ. Let's go to Exodus 25. One more thing that we need to see in the Old Testament. And then we're just going to read the end of Romans 3 and the through parts of 4. And it's going to open up for you in a wonderful way. You'll understand it very simply. It'll just lay out for you. It's fantastic. Exodus 25. "As part of the law that God revealed to Moses so that he could have some kind of fellowship with his people until the Redeemer could come, he told Moses to put a golden lid on the Ark of the Covenant." He said, "Go find that Indiana Jones guy and tell him we need to put a lid on this thing." Right? No. So they had to put a golden lid on the Ark. And that lid was called the mercy seat, or the throne of mercy. And God said that when Moses and later the high priest would come in as the people's lawyer. By the way, did you know that's what priests were? That's the function of the priesthood. The priesthood were the people's legal representatives before the court of God to make atonement for their sins. He would sacrifice the animals. He would come in with the blood, the substitution, and sprinkle the blood to cover man's sin as the people's legal representative, as their lawyer before God. That's why there are no more priests after the coming of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible anyway, because we no longer need a legal representative. We don't need a lawyer anymore. That's all done with. So he would come in, sprinkle the blood to cover for man's sin, And God said that at the mercy seat, he would meet them there. He would commune with them there. He'd talk to them there. He would give his word to them there. And it was a mercy seat or a throne of mercy because mercy is God's withholding of the legal judgment that's due. If God didn't have mercy, if God didn't allow in his mercy for a substitute death for man's, if God didn't legally allow man to keep building up this huge sin debt in his account that he knew man could never pay, then all there would be death and never any chance for spiritual life or fellowship with God. Let's look at it here in Exodus 25, verse 21. God says, "And thou, Moses, shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the word of God, the law, that I shall give thee. And there I, God, will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So it was at the mercy seat that reconciliation happened between God and man. It was at the mercy seat that sacrifice for the atonement of sins happened. Now let's go to Romans 3. And I think you'll be able to appreciate much more how fantastic this section really is. So let's review a couple of things here. We're going to Romans 3. Remember that then that there are two basic ways to be legally justified, to fulfill the legal demands according to the standard of God's justice. Number one, don't violate the law. Then you're just, right? No problem. You didn't do anything wrong, so you're clear. You're clear. Or if you do violate the law, then you have to pay the penalty or the restitution. But both of these were impossible to man by the flesh, and impossible by the works of the law, because the law just showed us that the flesh is incapable of righteousness, that it reminds us that we're sinners. And we've seen that there are actually two kinds of righteousness, haven't we? There's the righteousness of the law, and there's the righteousness of God. And the goal was never for man to have the righteousness of the law, because it's just temporary. It only covers temporarily. That isn't what we really want. It only allowed man to keep living temporarily, physically. The righteousness of the law had no ability to bring spirit life, no ability to give man eternal life, no ability to return what Adam had lost, no ability to give someone the righteousness of God, which was God's goal. So how can anyone receive the righteousness or justice of God and meet God's righteous legal demands? And thankfully, we remember that God provided one other legal way out of the mess, that you could have a perfectly just, a perfectly innocent one substitute and pay the price, pay the penalty on behalf of the unjust or the ungodly. So let's pick it up here in Romans 3:20. We'll pick up with the last verse of Jim's section before. It says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the acknowledgement of sin." It just shows us that we're sinners and we have a problem. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, not of the law, but without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is a superior righteousness. This is true righteousness. This is the highest form of legal righteousness, the righteousness of God. We want it. How can we have it? Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by the law?"
No.
"By works?"
No.
"No, by the faith or the believing of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." No difference why? Because all have sinned, verse 23, "and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's the only way anyone can get it. We've been justified or made righteous through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That was the only way out. And it says in verse 24 that justification was done freely. And this is a beautiful word because it has two different shadings or meanings or significances. This word freely means without a cause, and it also means without a cost. Without a cause and without a cost. Our justification, our redemption was without a cause. God didn't do it because we earned it or because we deserved it. There was no cause on our part that he should redeem us. And he also did it for us without a cost or a charge to us because we couldn't pay. He had to pay it for us. So we've been justified without a cause and without a cost. How fantastic. Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that word propitiation, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, is the word mercy seat. How fantastic is that? Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his death, by his sacrifice as our ultimate and perfect substitute, is now the mercy seat. He's now where God meets with man. He's where the reconciliation between God and man takes place. He's now where the atonement for sins takes place. He's now where there's access to God. He is now the true mercy seat where God meets with his people. I've been redeemed, remember? The ransom has been legally paid so that we could be free from the death sentence and that incredible debt of sin that we had built up. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, our righteousness? A righteousness by the works of the law? No, to declare his, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just, and he, God, might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is the big deal here, not man. If I could have earned my righteousness, if I could have attained salvation or eternal life by my works or by the law, then I would have an occasion to boast. I could say, look what I did. Look how hard I worked. Look at all I did. Look at what I sacrificed. But I didn't accomplish anything. Jesus Christ accomplished it. Man loves to boast, to try to justify himself. But verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. There's no room for it. Because I just got it by believing on him. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith, a law of believing. Therefore we conclude, and this is the conclusion of this section, we conclude that a man is justified by believing without the deeds of the law. And that's the key verse of this section of Romans. Let's look at verse 31. Says Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Forget about it. Yea, we established the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not so that we would be lawless or be without a law. He came to fulfill the law, so as Romans is going to show us in the future here, so that we could live by a higher law. That's going to be the message of Romans going forward. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make inactive or void the law. It doesn't say the law was a bad thing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the truthfulness of the law, but that it was temporary, that its time has passed, that it's been fulfilled, that it's no longer necessary, that it was a schoolmaster to rein in the flesh, but it was unable to give spirit life or the righteousness of God. We're not making void the law. We just show that the law did its job and it's no longer necessary. Because the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the ark, all of those things, circumcision, they were all temporary. They were all temporary physical things that were only there until the new and perfect and eternal and spiritual things would come to replace them in Christ. But a funny thing happened along the way. God had given the law to show Israel that they couldn't do it, that it was impossible to work their way to righteousness. In fact, he made it so that it was impossible to keep the law because you couldn't do it perfectly by the flesh. But they, having been given the law to show them it was impossible to keep it, They turned it all the way around on its head. They started bragging about how good they were at keeping the law. They said, we're really great at keeping the law. And so we're justified by the law because we're so great at it. They got it completely backwards. Remember Romans chapters 1 and 2, somebody once described as sort of God's report card on man. And we saw how great God did, or how great man did on his report card, right? There are how many righteous? How many passed the test? None. Straight F's, right? But these guys, it's almost as if they got this report card of straight S and they looked at it and they said, I got my report card. Did you get yours? Yeah, what'd you get? I got S. I got F's too. But I know I'm doing really great for God, so F must mean fantastic. I'm doing fantastic. So they started parading around showing everybody their report cards. I got a fantastic in righteousness of God. Well, I got a fantastic in spiritual health. I got more fantastics than you did. I got straight F's. They started boasting and parading around, bragging about how great they were doing when the whole point was it couldn't be done. They got it backwards. So God here in Romans 4 has to step in and straighten that out. And he has to answer all the objections that people have to our being able to be justified solely by believing on Jesus Christ. People said, and they continue to say today, just believing, it can't be that easy. Mm-hmm. And that's still the problem. So now we'll go to Romans 4. One of the first things those of Judean background are going to say is, well, we're justified because we're Abraham's seed. We descended from Abraham, so we're in good with God because, you know, we're from Abraham. God says, wait a minute. Let's take a look at that. Verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. God says, you want to boast about descending from Abraham? That's going to do the trick? Well, let's think about this. First of all, Abraham lived before the law, so that doesn't work that way. Second of all, Abraham was only justified because he believed, not because he did any great works. And what did he believe? He believed that out of his seed would come the one that we're supposed to believe on, Christ. And yet you guys are saying, I don't need to believe on Christ. I can just do it by the law. So you want to use Abraham as an example. Abraham's example doesn't fit here. That won't work, will it? Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work to be righteous, then God's putting righteousness in your account would be because he owed it to you, right? Not because of God's grace. Did God owe us redemption? Did he owe us salvation? The wages of sin is death. That's what he owed us. And thank God he didn't pay. That's all he owed us. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. So the ungodly or the unjust are only justified, only made righteous, by the standard God established, which is believing. So the Judeans then might say, well, okay, all right, you got us on that one. All right, Abraham lived before the law, right, and he was justified because of believing. Okay. What about David, though? We're also descended from David. Now, David lived under the law, so we got you on that one. Now. And God says, you want to talk about David? Okay. Well, let's see what David said about it. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed or counts or reckons righteousness, not by the law, but without works. David said, verse 7, the ones who are blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, not those who work for their righteousness. Verse 8, blessed, David said, is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, won't keep adding sin to his legal account. But that was impossible under the law. But that knocks out that argument. So then the Judeans are going to say, okay, well, you got us there. But what about circumcision? Surely nobody could be justified without being circumcised. Well, let's see, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, when was it reckoned, or how was it reckoned to Abraham? When he was in circumcision, when he was circumcised, or when he was uncircumcised? No, not when he was circumcised, not in circumcision, but before, when he was uncircumcised. Remember, God reckoned righteousness to Abraham when he believed. Circumcision came 13 or 14 years later. Not even close. So that isn't it. See, God is saying to Israel, he's saying, you guys, you've forgotten what this is about. You don't remember what I've been trying to communicate all this time. Circumcision wasn't to make you some kind of secret club that nobody else could get into so that you could hog your relationship with me and everybody else you could look down on. It was always my dream, always my plan, always the redemptive plan to give everybody righteousness, to bring everybody into a right legal standing with God, to bring everybody back to being able to stand before God without any sin, guilt, or condemnation. And you forgot that it's always been about believing. Even when you did the law, I only counted it because you were believing me and the Messiah when you did it. Otherwise, I wouldn't even count the law. The law was just to show you that it couldn't be done. All of those things, circumcision, the sacrifices, the law, were to show that it couldn't be done and you needed a Savior. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, of believing, that it might be by grace, not works, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the believing of Abraham, who's the father of us all. And if it's going to be by grace, it can't be some big, difficult thing I have to do. It's just believing. God made it as simple as he possibly could. We just accept what God says in his word that Jesus Christ did, and then we receive it. And everyone who believes, as Abraham did, is the true heir of Abraham. And what did Abraham believe? Verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. And it's important to see what God is emphasizing about Abraham's believing here. It says in verse 17, Abraham believed God who makes alive the dead. And if you think about it, Abraham believed that in at least three ways that we know of. Abraham believed God could raise his reproductive organs from the dead so that he could have a son. He believed that God could work in Sarah's dead womb so that they could have a son. And he believed that if that son had to die, that God would raise him from the dead, right? So it emphasizes his believing that God can raise the dead. Why so much emphasis on raising the dead? Mm-hmm. Because Romans, where it's going, is to show that God can take people dead in trespasses and sins and raise them to new life. How? By believing that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. See how central raising the dead is? Verse 23. Now all of this was written not for Abraham's sake alone, otherwise we wouldn't get in, but it was imputed to him. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And there's the gospel. There's the joyous message, the proclamation of Romans, that we receive the righteousness of God when we believe as Abraham did. When we believe we can't do it by our works or our flesh. When we believe God's supplying of the promised Redeemer. When we become fully persuaded that God can raise the dead. That he can take us from death to life by believing that he raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. All people, both Judean and Gentile, can be justified by believing God regarding Jesus Christ rather than the works of the law. And notice that both things necessary to believe are in that verse 24. Jesus, our Lord, whom God raised from the dead. That remind you of something? Like Romans 10, 9 and 10, maybe? See where we're going in Romans? Verse 25 is the last verse. Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses. He didn't have any. That's why he could substitute that the animals couldn't. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Or more literally, he was raised again because our justification was accomplished. Remember Romans 1, God said he was going to give the what to believe so that we could believe. And what has Romans given us to believe? that Jesus Christ is the one who was delivered unto death for our offenses, and that he was raised from the dead when our justification was legally completely, completely complete. And because of him, we have the righteousness of God through the Spirit, not the righteousness of the law, which is of the flesh. And it's all totally and completely legal. We all know that in human courts of law, it's possible to be guilty and still get off, don't we? There could be a lack of evidence. You could have a really good lawyer. There could be a technicality. The court could decide to declare you righteous, not guilty. But you'd still be guilty. You'd still know you were guilty. There'd still be legal evidence against you. There'd still be a legal record against you. The people in the community probably would still treat you as being guilty because they knew that you just got off. And even if you got acquitted by a state or local court, you could be tried again in a higher court. So you aren't really out of the woods there. Well, our justification has to involve more than just being acquitted or pardoned. More than God just slapping a label on us and saying, okay, you're righteous. Because we'd still be the same sinner on the inside. It's not enough. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. There was plenty of evidence against us. We'd already been convicted and sentenced. But he not only wiped out the record of the offenses that were against us, but he took our place on death row and was executed in our place. He completely paid off that sin debt that all mankind had been building up for thousands of years. Can you imagine how high that bill got? He paid it all off. And he put enough in the account to cover any sins we might commit in the future. And if that weren't enough, he put in our account all spiritual blessings so that from here forward we'd be operating out of a full spiritual account. Abraham could have righteousness set to his account, but he couldn't have it born in him. We haven't been declared righteous, we've been made righteous. How big is our justification? Well, as we go forward in Romans in this next couple of weeks, we're going to see that we've received a new nature born in us. That person we used to be died. That sinner that we were doesn't exist anymore as far as God's court is concerned. And that's why nobody can ever reopen our case. Nobody can ever accuse us again. Nobody can ever force us to pay for our crimes. Because our redemption and our justification are guaranteed legally, certified by the highest court, the court of God, and backed and protected by the supreme legal authority, God himself. And it's all available simply by believing on the one God sent, the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the heir of David, the fulfiller of the law, Jesus the Christ. Okay, that's Romans 3:21 to 4:25. Bless you.